is looking forward to Christmas? Okay, that's more hands than I expected. I expected about zero to a half. Look, we talk about the Christmas rush, don't we? Like, it's 28 more sleeps to go. Oh, that's a happy smile? Okay. There you go. I'm learning something about you today, Sharon. 28 more sleeps to go. Some of people are super excited. I think a lot of us are feeling tired already, just thinking about what we need to do between now and Christmas. We think about the Christmas rush, which is really quite sad, isn't it? Because Jesus didn't come to make us busy. But we are in that lead-up time to Christmas, and even though it's not quite December yet, the kids were asking in the car on the way here, is it December yet? No, it's not December yet, but it feels like the lead-up's been going for quite some time. I reckon now shops think, right, November 1, we'll try and squeeze as much money as we can out of people for Halloween, and then the next day, November 1, it's time to bleed us dry again for Christmas. But even though the lead up for Christmas seems to get longer and longer each year, it's not as bad as the first Christmas. Today we're starting our first of our pre-Christmas sermons. We're back where we started at the beginning of the year. At the start of the year we looked at the first part of Luke's Gospel, but we skipped the first two chapters because we were saving them up for now. Now you might think that the last Sunday of November is just a little bit too early to be starting on a Christmas series, but we are doing better than the very first Christmas. Because the lead up to Jesus' birth started, well, it actually started in eternity, but it started more than 15 months before the big day. And just like us, the appearance of tinsel and trees starts people getting ready for the spirit of the season, whether that's the spirit of joy or the spirit of being a Grinch. Well, the lead up to the birth of Jesus was a time of great expectations. So what we're doing today is we're looking at the start of the lead up with the announcement of two pregnancies. Two unlikely women find out that they're going to become mums. Two impossible promises. Two impossible pregnancies. So the first event that Luke records in his biography of Jesus isn't about Jesus at all. If you remember from the start of the year, Luke is a journalist. He wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus himself. He never met Jesus, but he researched, he interviewed eyewitnesses so that he could write his orderly account. So look at verse 3, he talks about an orderly record, so we can be certain of the truth about Jesus. Verse 4, that's the reason Luke has written this biography. But then the first event Luke writes about, it doesn't mention Jesus at all, but it's about an older couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth are a faithful, godly couple, but they're unable to have a child. Their life is tinged with this sadness and grief, even though they're a godly couple and Zacharias serves as a priest. Being infertile today is really sad, but I think it's fair to say that it may have even been more sad in ancient Israel, partly because linked with the sadness was shame and guilt, because infertility seems to have been seen as a punishment from God. Remember a few weeks back, we were in the book of Joshua, we looked at the story of Achan, and we asked that question about, well, when bad things happen to us, is that always God's punishment? And we saw that in the Bible, well, sometimes it is, but it's not always. Well, this is another one of those not always times. This couple is described as righteous, blameless, but even then, sadly, they don't have a child. But it's not God's punishment. In fact, we're going to see that God uses this for his glory. So verse 5 is where we're up to, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So Zacharias was a Levite, he was a priest, and so a couple of times a year he would serve at the temple, and it was his time once again. But this time For a priest, he basically wins lotto. He gets given this very important job. It's a once-in-a-lifetime moment to burn incense before God. It's like a chance to light the Olympic cauldron, but more. If you have a look at that picture up on the screen, that's a diagram of the temple. The reason this was such a special moment in Zacharias' service was that basically he gets to be as close as anyone other than the high priest to the Holy of Holies. So the altar of incense is where that arrow is pointing, and just to the left of it, you may be able to see that very small number one, that's the Holy of Holies. So he's very, very close to that most sacred place. He's very, very close as anyone other than the high priest gets to God himself. And when Zacharias gets his turn, he's in for quite the experience. He's not just praying and burning incense, but he gets a visit from an angel. So verse 8, "So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him." Now, when you hear the word angel, don't think cute little cherubs, but think instead scary, dazzling, maybe even a warrior or soldier. But whatever this creature looked like, this angel scared Zacharias. Though I wonder if what the angel had to say was actually more scary than even the appearance. The angel said, "Zacharias, your prayer has been answered." I reckon the angel is talking about one of two prayers, maybe even both of them. One's the prayer that I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth used to tearfully pray, asking God for a child. Though I wonder if it's been quite a few years since they've dared to pray that prayer. And the second prayer would have been the prayer of all Jews, asking God to restore and rescue Israel. Verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" The whole nation has been praying, they didn't realize it, but praying for the birth of this baby. The angel goes on to say that this child will be set apart for God. He'll be a Nazarite all his life. Now, a Nazarite has got nothing to do with Nazareth. They sound the same, completely different words. Nazareth is the town where Jesus grew up. A Nazarite was a person who made a special promise to serve God, and you can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. But John is said to be this Nazarite with a special job. So verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So this child will be set apart to serve God, and he's going to have an incredible mission. He's going to be like the prophet, the great prophet, Elijah. His job is to be something a little bit like a town crier or a pilot car that goes ahead of a truck that's carrying a wide load. His job was to tell people, "God's coming. Get ready. Everyone, turn away from your sin. Ask God for forgiveness because God is about to show up and you need to be ready for him." Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." These words about Elijah and fathers and children, they should be pretty familiar for many of us because they're from the end of Malachi, which Leo preached on just a couple of months ago. These are the last words of the prophets. Well, strangely enough, Zacharias has a really hard time believing. I reckon absolutely everything that happened to him that day would be hard to believe, and everything that was said. It'd be hard to believe that he and his elderly wife would have a child. And then if they do have a child, that he would have such an important role in God's plans. And so Zacharias tells the angel, "Wow, this is unbelievable." And the result is that he's struck dumb. He won't speak a word until the baby is born. And when he goes outside, the crowd that's come to the temple to pray, they're shocked. They're shocked because this priest has spent far too long in the temple, And when he went in, he could talk, but now he's come out and he can't. And so he communicates through some kind of sign language to say, I've seen an angel and that's why I can't speak. Well, that was quite a day, wasn't it? Not what Zacharias was expecting when he woke up that morning. And Zacharias goes on, he finishes his job of serving in the temple as his roster set for him, and he's probably thinking about that event. He's probably a little bit difficult to work with because he can't speak. And eventually his time was over working at the temple, and he goes back to his wife. She must have been surprised, maybe even a little bit happy that he couldn't speak. And sometime later, what the angel said came true. Elizabeth fell pregnant, and in verse 25, there's this lovely, gentle touch. In the middle of angels and world-changing events, this one woman knows and feels God's kindness to her. So verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. She knows God's gentleness and love for her. There's a lot of details in this record. Luke's a careful journalist, hasn't he? He's recorded all the details for us. But the big point is, get ready. God's about to do something big. It's so big that even the preparer, even the pilot car, he is born under incredible circumstances. Well, 6 months later, Gabriel gets another job. This time he's not sent to the capital city and to the temple, but to a little town way up north called Nazareth. He's sent to give a message to an unmarried but engaged woman. This woman's just minding her own business. Who knows what she was doing at the time, but the angel comes, and just like with Zacharias, this young woman is worried. Not mainly this time by the appearance of Gabriel, but by his message, by the words that he says. So verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. I find her troubling a little bit strange. I mean, if an angel tells you that you are blessed and highly favoured, I'd be inclined to believe it. I may not have thought of that morning, but when the angel says it, but maybe Mary's thinking, okay, what are you buttering me up for? Or maybe she is genuinely humble and knows that, look, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this favour from God. Well, either way, she continues to listen as Gabriel gives her quite the message. If you think it's amazing that Elizabeth, an older, infertile woman, can conceive, Gabriel's message to Mary is just one step more impossible. He tells her that even though she's unmarried, she's a virgin, she'll also conceive a child. And I suppose if God's going to go to the effort of a miraculous conception, it's almost unsurprising that then he goes on to find out that he's got a big plan for this child. But Mary must have been blown away when she heard that she would be the mother of the Messiah. That's what the Son of the Highest or Son of God means. When we hear Son of God, I think many of us assume that it's talking about Jesus being God, that Jesus being divine. But when Jesus is called Son of God, for Jewish ears, what they hear is King. What they hear is Great King. That it reminds them of things like Psalm chapter 2 verse 7, which says, you are my son, today I have become your father. God is saying that to human kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah, to the kings of Israel. And of course, being called Son of God is incredibly dignifying for these kings. So when we read Son of God in the Gospel, our brain needs to go and think King, not God, even though that is true that Jesus is God. Let's read what the angel said, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The main thing Gabriel's saying is not God is coming in the flesh, though that is true, and Matthew's gospel really emphasizes that, but Luke has a slightly different emphasis. His main point, what Gabriel is saying to Mary here, is God's promised king is coming in the flesh. As Christians who aren't Jewish, this doesn't really hit us. Like, God coming in the flesh, that's exciting, that's big news, but Jesus being the son of David, what's the big point? What's the big news? But it is something that the Bible, it's something that the New Testament really keeps harping on about. The Bible thinks it's really important, God thinks it's really important that Jesus is the son of David. So we need to understand why. Well, the reason it's so important is the one who sits on David's throne is not just the king of Israel. He is the king of the whole world. He is the king of the whole world forever. Isaiah 11 is a place where we get a really beautiful picture of what this means. Isaiah 11 talks about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Well, Jesse was King David, great King David's father. It's talking about a new king coming from David's family. And Isaiah 11 says that when this new king comes, the whole world will be changed. This king will get rid of evil and injustice. There will be peace and harmony, no more suffering. The wolf will live with the lamb. And it says that when David's son is king, people from all nations will come. They'll rally and find peace in him. All that is what Gabriel means when he tells Mary that the one that will grow in her womb is the Son of the Highest. This is very exciting news, but it's also surprising and confusing because Mary believes what the angel says, but how is she going to fall pregnant? And Gabriel makes it clear, but still mysterious, that this child will come from God. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth your relative has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. With God, nothing will be impossible. I'm guessing either Mary has already heard the amazing news that Elizabeth is pregnant, or maybe more likely the angel's suggesting that she go visit Elizabeth and that she'll see for herself, because now Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. It'll be pretty obvious to see. Either way, Elizabeth's pregnancy is a pretty clear sign of God's power. Nothing will be impossible for him. Now, this is a pretty impressive way to prepare for Christmas. Visits from angels, an older, infertile woman and a virgin becoming pregnant. This is much more impressive. The expectations are being set really high, much more than just putting up some tinsel and trees. But what does it mean? Why does it need all this lead up? And is it all just a bit too far-fetched? At Christmas time, I reckon some of us can be a little embarrassed about what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus. People talk about how Christmas is the most magical time of the year. I think a lot of our friends and family think Christmas is for children. It's for children who like make-believe. Flying sleds and elves and toys coming down their chimneys and virgins conceiving children. And they might think, look, maybe people back in the Dark Ages could believe in postmenopausal women and virgins conceiving. But we have electric lights and DNA sequencing. We know so much more. So this might be the conversation that you are dreading with your family on Christmas Day. In the lead up to Christmas, there'll be some article in the paper where someone thinks they're so smart and they'll write a really clever article that says, "Virgins don't get pregnant. There's only one way to have a baby and they're not doing it." Or an even more clever person will point out, well, some animals do have virgin conceptions, but because of chromosomes, the baby is always female. But the Bible keeps telling us that Jesus was a male, so obviously they were wrong. The point being that maybe Mary and Elizabeth could fool people back then because they didn't know any better. They didn't understand biology, but we know better. But unfortunately for those people, it just doesn't fit the facts. Mary and Zacharias, they may not have known about X and Y chromosomes, but they knew how babies are made. That's why they asked Gabriel their questions. Look, my wife and I are too old. I've never been intimate with a man. They knew that what they were being told was impossible. They shouldn't be getting pregnant. And that's why Gabriel answers, nothing will be impossible with God. These weren't ordinary conceptions. They are extraordinary. They aren't natural. They are supernatural. So what do you say when the question comes up? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been reading along and you've just been going, these Christians are crazy. What do you say? Well, my answer is, they are incredible. They are out of the world, these world events. But if the God of the Bible is real, if Jesus is who Luke says he is, well, these kind of extraordinary events can happen. It's not normal. It's not meant to be normal. It's God doing what is impossible. If God did the impossible every day, then it would no longer be impossible. We would think of it as normal. But knowing God can do the impossible, it's not just about answering questions. That the virgin conceived a child is good to know it's true because God is powerful, but what it means for us is much more important. And what we need to know is that God can continue to do the impossible because that's what our Christian faith depends on. Those things we read in Isaiah 11, those things we heard about in Isaiah 11, wolves and lambs, God getting rid of evil and injustice, that sounds impossible. In fact, you might think, hey, this Jesus fellow, he hasn't done a very good job as king. If he is the king that Isaiah 11 promised, well, foxes still eat my chickens. And you look at the world, there is war and injustice and corruption everywhere. Maybe there are great expectations about Jesus, but he doesn't live up to them. Well, yes, and not yet. Jesus does live up to these expectations, but also not yet. Yes, Jesus did do the things talked about in Isaiah 11, bringing peace between God and people. That's what Isaiah 11 is talking about. But we should also see the evidence of the stuff we see here about God's king, God's great king, in his kingdom, the church. But sadly, it's still imperfect in the church. But we are God's people. Churches are full of God's new people. We should see Isaiah 11 here. We should see the peace and the end of injustice happening here. And so, yes, Jesus is God's king, and we see his kingdom now. But also, it is not yet. Jesus is God's promised king. The virgin conception and the empty tomb show that God is doing the impossible. But Jesus' kingly rule, it's something we're not going to see fully until he comes again and makes all things new. And that's why what the angel said about John is really important for us. We still need to be that prepared people awaiting Jesus' kingdom. Well, not awaiting it, but being prepared for it. John's job was to be like a pilot car to warn people that God's kingdom is coming. Well, Jesus has come, God's king has come, and he's coming again. John's message was, turn back to God, turn away from sin, turn to God, be forgiven, and be part of Jesus' kingdom. Well, the Bible says one day we'll all meet King Jesus, either when he returns or when we die. Either way, we need to be prepared. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet God's king? Do you acknowledge Jesus is king? Have you repented? Have you turned to God and asked for his forgiveness? If you haven't, why not make today that day? Today be the day you recognize Jesus as God's eternal king and be prepared to meet him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus, your King. Please help us to be prepared to meet him. For those of us who haven't turned to you and asked for forgiveness, please may today be the day. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, please help us to live as citizens of his kingdom. And we pray our church will look more and more like the kingdom of heaven. We pray for those who find the idea that the virgin will conceive is just too incredible. Help us to deeply know that nothing will be impossible with God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.